Luke chapter 13, I'm going to read verses 10 through 35. Around about 12:30, when you're not still listening to this sermon, you can thank Tiffany that she convinced me this week to cut the passage in half and not try to do it all at once. That was wisdom. And so I'm going to read the whole thing because I think it fits together, and we'll do the second half next week. Luke 13, 10 through 35. Now he was teaching, speaking of Jesus, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Call on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said those things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek and enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.' O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until the day you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is God's word. You may be seated. I started off by reading from Daniel chapter 2. "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." These must have been confusing words for the nation of Israel. By the time we get to our passage this morning where Jesus is teaching them, there must have been many who were rather discouraged and, whether they would admit it or not, confused about what to expect out of God's kingdom. They had seen how God had powerfully raised the children of Israel up to be a nation. They had seen Him give them great victories. They had seen Him work for them. And then, because of their disobedience, just as He had promised He would do, He had let them be overrun by other nations around them. The words given to Daniel that I've read are at a time when Israel was in exile, completely taken out of their land, the temple ruined. We're going to see this morning that Jesus is teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath. A synagogue is not something that you would have ever seen in Israel before their exile, say during the time of Saul or David or Solomon. Because their life together as a nation, their spiritual life together, focused on the temple. That's where they delighted to go and worship. That was the geographical focus of their life together. However, in exile, in Assyria, in Babylon, they had had to come up with other ways of going, gathering together to worship God. They had had to find other ways to be encouraged in who He was, and so there had emerged synagogues. Synagogues were something like a church house where we would gather. There were no sacrifices because they had no access to the temple. The temple lay in ruins back in Canaan. And they knew that that was the only place where they were going to be offering sacrifices, but they still wanted to gather for teaching and other worship. And so they had come up with these synagogues. Now, by God's grace restored to the land of Israel, they had continued on this synagogue tradition that had grown up in exile. Many little towns would have this place where people would gather to be taught. Often these synagogues would be organized and led by a board of men who ruled over them. And then typically the worship of the synagogue was organized by a ruler. You just call him the ruler of the synagogue, and we see this in our passage. Jesus is going to be confronted by the ruler of the synagogue. A lot of small towns would only have one synagogue, or maybe none. But in Jerusalem at this time, in the time of Jesus, after they'd been back in Israel for some time, there were maybe as many as 500 synagogues in Jerusalem. Jesus isn't in Jerusalem. He's in another one, in another place. And Jesus had strategically used these synagogues as places where He could go on the Sabbath and teach about who He was. He, as a teacher who, with growing reputation, would often be offered the opportunity to teach, and He would use this to point people to the kingdom of God. The Gospels say that that was the central theme of Jesus' ministry, the kingdom of God. Now remember that I said that these were people who were very confused about what the kingdom of God was. Under the oppression of Rome, they could hardly think of the kingdom of God as being anything other than meant to overthrow the Roman Empire. And Jesus had been strategically going and teaching that the kingdom of God was about people being reconciled first to God. It was about people whose hearts were changed, people who had a renewed concern about the seriousness of their sin, not just its consequences in making their life harder, as they had experienced in exile and now with Rome, but its eternal consequences before God. The kingdom of God was meant to be people who were characterized by repentance and faith. This is what Jesus was teaching. Needless to say, it was hard for this, what had become an entitled and confused nation of Israel, to receive. If there's a central theme in our passage for this morning and for next week, I think we could maybe say that it is that through Jesus Christ, God's kingdom is clearly like no other. Now that's awkwardly worded. Through Jesus Christ, God's kingdom is clearly like no other. I say it this way, though, because through Jesus, and only through Jesus, is this kingdom like no other in the ways God intends. Through Jesus, God's kingdom is clearly like no other because it was all about Him coming as King, Him reconciling man to God, Him being the one who could make God dwell with man forever. And through Jesus, the kingdom is clearly like no other because He came. It was Him that in God's perfect time would make known what this kingdom was all about. And that's what He's doing for us this morning. Now you would all agree with me on this, that through Jesus, God's kingdom is clearly like no other. We've been talking a lot about His kingdom as we've gone through Luke. But I hope that you will be brought to a fresh amazement and a fresh hope as we see what God's kingdom is all about in this passage. Let me pray that God would do that, and then we'll dive in. Our Father, we are people who would say that we are citizens of Your kingdom. We are people who recognize in a way that these Jews of the first century did not, we would recognize that Your kingdom is not primarily here and now about an earthly domination in this age. We recognize that Your kingdom is a kingdom set up in the heart, first and foremost, where You rule and reign in us. And we know that one day, when Christ returns, Your kingdom will be fully established. We look forward to that day. But we need so badly to be amazed at how You work, to be not just aware of Your kingdom and truths about it, but to be encouraged, to be hopeful, to be confident, to be worshipers. So would You, by Your Spirit, work in us today to show us our King in a way that leaves us all of those things, encouraged, hopeful, confident, worshiping You, delighting to be a part of this kingdom now, and enthusiastic to see what it will be one day. We ask these things not because we deserve it, but because through Christ You have made it possible. Amen. Well, the first feature of this kingdom that Jesus is going to talk about is that it frees the oppressed to worship God. Or Jesus isn't going to necessarily talk about it, but He's going to demonstrate it clearly. This kingdom of God frees the oppressed to worship God. Verse 10 there says, "Now He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself." We need to pay attention to this. That's what, at the beginning of verse 11, "and behold" means. Take note. Pay attention to this woman. Pay attention to her condition. Don't just pass over it. We don't know how old she was, but for 18 years she had been bent over. She could not stand up and straighten herself. This would have been a very painful condition, probably. I just spent, you know, a couple of hours in the garden yesterday trying to turn over soil, and my back was getting sore. 18 years of bending over like that. No doubt it was painful. No doubt it limited what she was able to do. She was probably bent over far enough that it would have made eye contact difficult. She would have to crane her neck back, you know, stooped over like this to be able to look up at people. It would have affected her interactions with other people. Especially because in that culture, it would have been thought of as God's judgment. People who faced physical disabilities like that, the question was always asked, probably not to their face, but behind their back, "I wonder what the sin was that caused this." So after 18 years, this condition, this stigma was part of her identity now. She wasn't so-and-so that happened to have the condition. She was known around town as the woman with the condition. And after 18 years, healing was out of the question. Verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." When Jesus saw her, we should take note of that as well. This woman who everybody else had learned to push to the side, to ignore. This woman who really didn't even have a place in where the men were meeting at the synagogue. According to the cultural norms, she was supposed to be off to the back or in another room with the other women. This woman who wouldn't have dared to try to draw Jesus' attention in that setting. But Jesus saw her. I think one thing that points out is the interplay of Jesus' divine power clothed in human limitation. There was a point in the time at the synagogue when Jesus saw her, when he noticed her. He, fully man, had not at first noticed her, but then he did. But yet with perfect divine power, when he did notice her, he was able to say, "Woman, you are freed of your disability." The passage doesn't mention the woman's faith. It doesn't mention that she thought Jesus would be able to do this. Jesus is the compassionate initiator. He could have been busy teaching and accepting all the attention, but instead his eyes were looking around for the needs of other people. As he was in this coveted position as a teacher in the synagogue, his focus was not on himself. It was on those he was teaching, and he recognized the need of this woman. Don't you want to be like him? Isn't this beautiful, what we see of Jesus here? And don't you want to be like him? That amid the other things where your attention might be turned on yourself, instead your eyes are always looking to take compassionate note of the needs of others. We strive to be like that because our God is like that. And when Jesus puts his hand on her and speaks to her, it says, verse 18, he laid his hand on her and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Not go to the chiropractor and you'll be made straight. Not wait a few days and you'll gradually get better. Immediately. There had to be remarkable physical changes happening in her body for this to happen. After 18 years, your body just grows to be stuck like that. Bones fuse together and muscles seize up and tendons don't move in a way that would allow you to be straight. But Jesus, as he spoke and put his hand on her, she was completely and immediately healed. And we shouldn't breeze over that either. That's amazing. With this woman, we should be amazed at the power of God. And this woman, of course, rejoiced and glorified God. She attributed what Jesus had done to God. Only God could have done this. Certainly God is with this man. Excuse me. Thought I was going to sneeze, but then it's messing with me. All right, so this woman is thrilled. She's ecstatic. She's glorifying God. No doubt the others there are somewhat in shock. Not just that the woman had been healed, but that Jesus had broken all of the social norms to call this woman out with the men to come to him, had laid his hand on her, had taken note of her, and it healed her. She is rejoicing, she is glorifying God, but not everyone is. This should have been a delight to everyone there. This woman, who most of them knew, I'm sure, if not all of them, they should have rejoiced with her that she had been delivered. Verse 14, but the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which this work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. This religious leader was so busy being upset that his own comfortable religious norm had been interrupted that he couldn't even appreciate what was going on with this woman. And so, as Alistair Begg notes, he throws his big, wet theological blanket all over the whole room. This isn't the way we honor the Sabbath. I mentioned how Israel had been in exile. The synagogue worship had grown up out of a time of exile. That exile had happened, being taken out of Israel, because the nation of Israel had slipped into idolatry. And so now, returned to the land in an effort, perhaps a commendable effort, to keep from slipping into that idolatry again, these religious people had in many cases built up huge mounds of extra laws around the law that God had actually given to try to fence it in and make sure that they would never slip into that kind of idolatry again. They were trying to earn God's favor on their own, rather than simply sticking to a humble heart that follows the word he had given them. So what they had done was to tragically bring a situation about where people didn't delight in the Sabbath as God had intended, as a time of rest, as a time of refreshment, as a time of focusing on Him. Instead, the people of Jesus' day, in many cases, had come to dread the Sabbath because they were tippy-toeing around on eggshells the whole day, afraid that they were going to break one of these extra rules that had been set up. We often tend to embellish the rules that we think we can keep. Sometimes in order to obscure our failures in other areas. And that's what was going on with these people. But Jesus was cutting through all of that. In another place, in Mark 2:27, the Pharisees had rebuked Jesus' disciples for picking grain on the Sabbath. And Jesus' words to them at that point had been, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God had set up this day of rest, the sixth day of the week, as a day of rest, to be a blessing for man to rest in Him. And people had turned it all around. If you want to dig in a little bit more to everything around the Sabbath and how Jesus taught on that and such things, you could go back to a sermon on Luke 6. That was another point where Jesus was specifically working to restore their understanding of the Sabbath, Luke 6, 1 through 11. The sermon was from July 17th of last year. I won't get into all of that today. But needless to say, God intended the Sabbath to be a restful blessing for man. And I think we take that too lightly nowadays. We don't pause for an entire 24 hours to rest and focus on God. It's not something that was part of the ceremonial law or moral law that are part of the part of the ceremonial law that was done away with, part of the rituals that Christ fulfilled, is part of God's moral law. It's in the Ten Commandments, intended for people to be observing, I think, for all time. So we can take it too lightly, but these people were taking it way too seriously. As Piper says, we don't honor the Sabbath by using it as an excuse to ignore the needs of others. We don't honor the Sabbath by using it as an excuse to ignore the needs of others. Now, since Christ, because He has come, because He was raised on the first day of the week, we honor this principle on Sunday. not on the first, on the last day of the week, but instead on the first day of the week? How many of you on a Sunday, in an effort to honor the Lord's day, have overlooked the needs of someone? God puts someone right in front of you and, well, I'm on my way to church. Or, I just got done with a long day of church. God knows that I'm tired. We need to be careful not to make the same excuses that this leader of the synagogue would make. This man was indignant. That's a strong word in verse 14. Indignant, furious, could not understand how Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. And so the man scolds the woman and the others who were there. Mainly he was scolding Jesus. It's almost comical to me, though, that this woman has been healed and this ruler of the synagogue grumpily, there are 6 days when work ought to be done. Look at all of you. Come on those days to be healed. He was so stuck in his religious rut that he couldn't see the work of God when it smacked him in the face. And so Jesus is equally pointed back to him. I think Jesus is rightly angered here when he answers in verse 15, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Jesus' argument is based on Jewish rabbinic tradition that specifically provided for the emergency help of animals on the Sabbath. If they fell in a ditch, for instance, people were allowed to work to get this animal out. They were allowed to show mercy on animals. There was also specific provision made for people to lead their animals to water, so untie them from where they were kept, lead them to water, so long as the animal wasn't carrying a burden, and they didn't go too far, and they didn't go to the wrong sized well. That's an example of all the ridiculous rules that they had built up, but they did have provision for helping animals. They could untie them. And so Jesus refers to this precedent with a lesser to greater argument. He says, you're allowed to help animals. How much more should you be allowed to help people? You're allowed to do what is otherwise unlawful work of untying a knot in order to untie your animal and take them to get water. How should not this woman who has been bound for 18 years by Satan, how should she not be freed? How am I not allowed to untie that knot, so to speak, her knotted body? And it's not just that she's a person. She is one of God's people. She is a Hebrew, a daughter of Abraham. So in Jesus' mind, the Sabbath is a perfect day for healing this woman. What better day to heal this daughter of Abraham, this one of God's people, than on the day that God had set apart for his people to delight in him? What better day? What better time than the time that God's people were gathered for worship? So Jesus takes their precedent with animals and uses it to refer to his dealings with people. And his logic is bulletproof. The ruler can't respond. The others who might have sided with the ruler can't respond. Verse 17, as he said those things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the people... Remember, people who had come to hate the Sabbath, or at least dread it because of all the extra rules, they all rejoiced at all the glorious things. Remember, the glory was being given to God. All the glorious things that were being done by Jesus. Jesus relies on these people's precedent to prove what he was doing was okay. But really, when it comes to healing a woman in the way that Jesus healed her, he's setting his own precedent. No one had ever done this before. Needless to say, no one had ever previously needed to figure out under what circumstances it was okay to heal an 18-year-long crippling disability simply with a word and a touch. They hadn't previously regulated the impossible. Yet they were still trying to figure out how the rules applied. But Jesus was shaking all that up. The king had come. The king had come to make his kingdom known, to restore people's understanding of what his kingdom was. And he was changing everything. These people were all upset about what the work was that he was doing on the Sabbath. The question in my mind is, where was the work? All he did was say, come up here and touch her. Were there rules against that on the Sabbath? I don't think so. So I think we should pause here long enough to be amazed at Jesus' authority. The people in the synagogue there recognized that he was worthy of honor. They recognized his opponents being put to shame. And it does us well, as we read this story, maybe one that we're familiar with, to pause and say, wow, our king's authority is remarkable. Our king and his kingdom free the oppressed to worship God. This woman had been oppressed by her physical disability. This woman had been oppressed by the religious norms of her day. This woman had been oppressed by Satan. And like that, Jesus freed her from all of them. That's authority. Jesus is worthy of honor, and his opponents are put to shame. It reminds me of Psalm 132:17-18. There in Zion, I will make a horn to sprout for David. Horn refers to power. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame. But on him, his crown will shine. I was looking forward to Jesus. Now looking back to Jesus, Paul in Colossians 2:13-15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is our Savior. This is our King. Not only should the woman be praising God, not only should the other people there be praising God, we should be praising God. We have a King who can deliver from any kind of oppression. And I see this woman's story as of her physical healing here as something of a metaphor for the spiritual healing that God works. Because the woman's disability is directly attributed to Satan. Directly attributed to Satan. As Christ's kingdom is coming and advancing, it's not primarily Rome that is being overthrown. It's not primarily any other earthly kingdom. It's primarily the kingdom of Satan. The one to whom Adam and Eve in their sin had handed dominion over the earth. The one who for a time has been allowed to exercise that control by God. But Christ now in his coming was breaking in. Christ in his death would crush the head of the serpent. In his resurrection would declare that victory. And one day will return to completely finish the job. And so as we live in this world that is still in so many ways given over to the control of Satan, how many others are stooped low under the weight of sin, unable to look others in the eye because of their shame? You see those people out and about, don't you? The ones who kind of stay to the side and don't want to look at anybody. It's not just because they're shy in many cases, it's because they're ashamed of life. Or people with physical disabilities who've been pushed off to the side of society. We'd prefer to ignore them. This is all part of the consequences of sin, but as Christ's kingdom breaks in, his people, following the example of our King, are to go toward these people. Toward those who are spiritually stooped low under sin, oppressed and broken. Toward those who even bear the physical expressions of the seriousness of sin. We may say, well, it's just too hard. It's hopeless. There's too many needs. Granted, it is a daunting proposition. But we need to remember that the same power Jesus demonstrated to bring healing is the same power that he works with now. It wasn't hard for Jesus to heal this woman. It could barely even be characterized as work. That same power is at work to deliver people now as we take the gospel message to them. Perhaps it's you. Perhaps it's you struggling with something and you feel crushed under it. You feel bent over under a particular burden, under a particular sin. And you're feeling helpless. In Jesus, the helpless are never hopeless. Go to him. Go to him. Sometimes the problem is that we've been going to everyone other than Jesus to try to find the help that we need. It's tragic to me when I talk to people who are crushed by sin, who have come to just say, this is just the way it is. And so, rather than hoping for victory that could be provided by Christ, they've compromised the idea of what health is. And so, I'm going to this person to get help and this person to get help and I'm doing okay. No, you're not doing okay. You're just figuring out a way to limp through life without Christ. These people need the gospel. We all need the gospel. He's the one who delivers from the dominion of Satan and sin. Jesus has made that clear here on this day in the synagogue. But some questions still remain in the minds of many people. Some of the people are attributing Jesus' works to God, but they're still wondering, isn't the kingdom of God supposed to be more than this? I mean, we're excited. We can see that God has worked to deliver this woman. But what about Rome? What about our nation and the bondage of Rome? I think it's safe to say that if Jesus had, on that day in the synagogue, launched a revolt against Rome, which would have been work, this ruler of the synagogue would not have complained. He would have been ready to go. That's what they were looking for a Messiah to do. Rome was the oppressor they were worried about, not Satan. And so in response to these questions that are there in people's mind, Jesus secondly begins to teach about how the kingdom grows with subtle strength. It grows with subtle strength. Verses 18 through 21. We know there's a connection because at the verse of 18, at the beginning of verse 18, it says, "He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it?" What he says in these next few verses is based upon what has just happened and people's response to it. People are excited about what's going on, but they're still confused about his kingdom. They're glad his kingdom can deliver those who are oppressed for worship. Some people are. But Jesus wants to clarify, my kingdom is going to grow with subtle strength. It won't always be this kind of remarkable thing going on. And so he gives two examples. First of all, verse 19, he says, my kingdom is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Mustard seeds are the smallest known cultivated seed in that day. Small as a mustard seed. It was a phrase that referred to how small things were when people wanted to express that. In spite of the small size of that seed, though, a full-grown mustard tree would grow as much as 10 feet in height and sometimes 15 feet in diameter. That's a big bush, a big plant. And so that little seed, that little mustard seed, was the beginning of something substantial, something really remarkable considering where it came from. At any given time, you might not notice the plant growing, but it was growing for sure, growing to be something noteworthy. And Jesus is using this as a parable of his kingdom, as a picture of his kingdom. His kingdom that at this time so many people were so unimpressed with. All they wanted to be impressed with was overthrowing Rome. But Jesus is saying, it's going to start small, but it's going to grow. It will, and it will be remarkable. And we've seen this happen. I love how Matt Chandler describes it. When Jesus rose, there were around 500 believers when Jesus rose from the dead. Around 500 who professed to believe in him. And so he told them, before he ascended, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is from Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Then later, as recorded in Acts 1:8, it says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. All authority has been given to me. Take my good news to the end of the earth. And with great enthusiasm, the disciples reply, yes, Jerusalem. And basically just stay there. Now granted, they are enjoying the fellowship around Christ. They're wanting to learn as much as they can. But it seems that they probably would have just settled in Jerusalem. God had already prepared that through the Greek Empire before them, there was a universal language that everyone spoke, Greek, throughout the whole empire, throughout the whole known world. And now through the Roman Empire that had come after the Greek Empire and its great system of roads, it was easy to take this message, as easy as it had ever been, to the ends of the known world. And yet they were going to stay in Jerusalem. Enter persecution. The church by Acts 7 has grown to around 3,000 people, but there's increasing opposition from the Jews who are still rejecting Christ. Stephen being stoned and killed for pointing people to Christ seems to be kind of the watershed beginning moment of great intense persecution, and the church is running for their lives. And they're scattered. That's why so many of the letters in the New Testament are written to scattered, persecuted Hebrew believers. They have been scattered from around Jerusalem as God, in part, worked to spread his gospel message. Well, they've been running from the Jews, but then Israel picked a fight with Rome for about 2 decades, and eventually in AD 70, they get crushed. Rome comes and wipes Israel off the map, tears down the temple. It's the end of Israel as they knew it. But what happened with that was more scattering, more Christians being pushed out farther. And for the Jews, there was no longer even a temple for them to turn to. For Christians who might have been tempted to return to Judaism, that temptation is greatly diminished. And God's message is pushed out further. It's estimated that the Roman Empire at this time was about 60 million people. 60 million. By 100 AD, about 70 years after Christ's death, there were 17,500 or so Christians. Now, these are people who would claim the name of Christ. By 180 AD, there were 108,000. By 250 AD, there were 2.1 million. By 300 AD, there are 6 million Christians. By 312 AD, there are 9 million Christians. At this point, the Roman Emperor Constantine makes Christianity the official religion of Rome. Let's ditch Zeus. We're going with Jesus. And by 350 AD, there are 31.7 million Christians, which, going by that 60 million population of Rome, that's 52% of the empire claim Christ. Now, certainly not all of them were true believers. And Christ said that's the way it would be. That among those who claim Christ would be many who don't truly know him. But it is remarkable, is it not, that half the Roman Empire claimed to be Christians. The little seed had grown into a massive tree. You might run into some skeptics who will say, well, of course Christianity exploded when they got made the official religion of the government. Of course everybody's going to claim to be Christian. But remember, he didn't make Christianity the religion of his empire until 1/6 of the empire was Christian already. It was going, and he wasn't going to stop it. And he knew it. So just as Jesus had said, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, planted in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. This birds of the air analogy can be a little bit mysterious. Passages like Ezekiel 17:23, I won't go to it now, but Ezekiel 17:23, Ezekiel 31:6, they will talk about the nations coming to worship God being like birds sheltered in the branches of a tree. We might not even have to be that specifically spiritual with it, though. In Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream given to him by God, and in that dream, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon is pictured as a great tree under which birds and other animals find their shelter and their refreshment. And so it was a common idea of that day that a great bush providing shade or a great tree providing shade for animals could just be a picture of a kingdom being a blessing to those around it, even if they're not in the kingdom. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Hasn't Christianity, hasn't the kingdom of God, even with its many nominal adherents, people who are Christians in name only, not really born again, hasn't Christianity still been a blessing to the world? The greatest medical advancements and care, the greatest educational efforts, the greatest works to live ethically and morally, the greatest economic successes have gone hand in hand with the influence of Christianity. How many hospitals in our own nation are built by people doing it in the name of Christianity, doing it in the name of God? And around the world, no other religion has had that influence on the world. We could look at our own country. America isn't a Christian nation. It can be argued that even from the beginning, it wasn't specifically Christian, though it was deistic. But from the very beginning, our country has been blessed by the presence of Christians and has made an effort to honor Christianity, and in so doing, to honor Christ. I think that's why America has been the nation it is. Because America has been a nation, birds nesting in the branches, you might say, of the tree of the kingdom of heaven, and experiencing the blessing that Jesus talked about, that comes from his kingdom. And as our country goes forward and continues to walk away from Christ now, I'd say that to the degree that happens, so will the fate of our country go with it, as the birds decide they want to nest somewhere else. But what Jesus promised here in this passage has happened. That's my point. That's my point. There has been an obvious, remarkable thing that has gone on as the kingdom of God. And that's just the beginning. Jesus continues on to say, what else is it like? Again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. This is a baking reference that would have been familiar to people then. 3 measures of flour is a lot of flour. It's about 50 pounds of flour. And he's saying this woman has put leaven in it. Now when it says hid, it doesn't mean that the woman doesn't want anybody to find the leaven. It's just she put it in there and it's not obvious anymore. This yeast is mixed in with the flour. But when the bread is made, it permeates the whole batch of flour. It's all leavened. All of that flour is now going to be able to raised nicely as leavened bread. This was a familiar analogy to people then of how leaven would grow and spread. A common wedding gift for girls when they would get married in those days was that their mother would give them a little bit of her sourdough. And she would take that and she'd begin to use that in her own baking. What would happen? That little bit of leavened dough, as she would begin to make bread on her own, she could just mix that in and it would permeate all the bread that she would be making from then on. That's what leaven does. It spreads, it multiplies, it works its way through the bread. Jesus is saying, that's the way my kingdom is going to work in this earth. Now, he had given the obvious external example of how his kingdom's work would be notable Here he's saying, even when it's not noticeable, it's happening. My kingdom will be growing with subtle strength, working, accomplishing what I have purposed. I think this is really encouraging for us to hear. How many of you have ever wished for a more impressive Christian life yourself? How many of you have ever wished for a more impressive church? How many of us are there here this morning? Jesus is saying, my kingdom doesn't grow and spread in obvious ways, but it is growing and spreading. God's work in you individually, changing you from the inside out, is more impressive than you appreciate. And the work that God is doing through our congregation and through other congregations, through His church, capital C church in the world, is more impressive than we might notice and appreciate. Our influence is greater than we realize in this world. Hidden amongst the dough of society, as we bear testimony to who God is and what He's doing, He is working through us. And the more that leaven gets, the more the world attempts to suppress this good news, to suppress the kingdom of God, to resist Christianity, the more it spreads. Reports of what's going on in China these days, where Christianity is illegal, are remarkable. Remarkable. It's spreading throughout that country. And in other places in the world as well. So we can look at history and see how Jesus' words have come true. And we should look at our world now and say, He's doing more than we realize. His kingdom is growing and spreading, and we should be encouraged. What did He say? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The defenses of hell, the defenses of Satan cannot stop the advance of my kingdom. So what do we think? How do we respond, though, when we hear this, in conclusion here? When we hear this, and life feels a whole lot more like dying than winning. When it seems like the kingdom of heaven is being beaten back, or at least held at bay. When we tend to lose our confidence in the nature of Christ's kingdom. When we tend not to believe that it can truly deliver the oppressed to worship God. When we tend not to believe that is truly spreading with subtle strength and growing. Well, just remember how the kingdom got started. In John 12, 24 through 25, Jesus mentions another seed analogy. John 12, 24 through 25, He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The way Christ's kingdom began was when He laid down His life and died. And out of that death sprang eternal life for millions upon millions of those who would trust in Him, whose hearts would be changed by the amazing reality of God who would come and die in our place. It's that startling truth that changes hearts and causes God's kingdom to grow. And so when God calls us to a life that feels like dying, be confident that in your situation as well, his words from verse 25 of John 12 are true. Whoever loses his life, whoever loves his life loses it, but whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And through the circumstances that feel like dying for you, God may be working to grow his kingdom in you individually. Or he may be working to influence others as his glorious character flows out of you amid that adversity. We must be confident. We can be confident in the nature of this kingdom. Through Jesus Christ, God's kingdom is clearly like no other. Let's not try to measure it by the standards of other kingdoms. Let's rejoice in it for what it is, for who it's built around. Our Father, it really is amazing to look at how Jesus' words have been happening. 95% of the people in this world have some part of Scripture in their language. All this spreading from 2,000 years ago, when a humble carpenter died on a cross. Only you could do this. This is your kingdom. Thank you that we are blessed to be a part of it. Thank you that we have been brought in. Thank you that we get to be a part of this kingdom continuing to advance. And thank you that it doesn't just advance around us, that it continues to advance in us as well. And so our prayer is that you would continue to root sin out of us in ways that we still have rebellion to you in our lives. Would you work those out? Would you kill them? Would you push them out? Would you reign in us? And then as you do that, would you extend your reign to others around us as well? It is a blessing to be a citizen of heaven. Let others appreciate that blessing as well. It's for your name's sake we pray. Amen.